been teaching at the chapel on Wednesday night, and we've been studying the life of Abraham. And so this is going to set the context of our message this morning. Genesis 21 and beginning in verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under the bushes, then went out and sat down nearby, a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And she sat there nearby and began to sob. And God heard the boy crying. Now notice, it is the mother, Hagar, that is sobbing. But the text says that God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift up the boy, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Now that is the context of our study this morning. Now I'd like to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, and this will be the principle of our lesson this morning, and then we'll look at a psalm which will be our text. So it's the context, the principle, and then the text itself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. Now, here is our text this morning and our psalm, Psalm 83. The context, the principle, and the text. O God, do not keep silent. Do not be quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, of Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweeds, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, a flame sets the mountains ablaze. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for His blessing this morning. Father, we're very grateful to be together around the Holy Scriptures that were inspired, authentic, God-breathed, able for correction, for reproof, for living in righteousness, adequately equipping every man and woman so that we might live successfully in this life and bring all to the honor and glory of Christ our Savior. Thank you for Believer's Chapel. Thank you for the elders and the deacons that are here that preserve this testimony and this pulpit and the integrity of the Word of God. Thank you for the gifted men and women that carry on activities of teaching here. Thank you for their gifts. Thank you for the hands of helps that are here that reach out and meet so many of the needs in this church, in this community. Bless them mightily. Preserve them. Guide them and lead them. Many are sick among us. Lord, the calendar of concern grows weekly here. We ask your blessing. We ask your grace and mercy. Restore those who are infirmed. Bring them back into the fellowship that we so enjoy. Bless all of the meetings throughout the week, particularly this evening. All to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our friend Kent Steinbeck the other night reminded us that we are again at the anniversary of the homegoing of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. And in light of that fact, I thought it would be good to invoke his name and to remind ourselves of something that he taught his students regarding theology, his favorite subject. He would often criticize the way theology was taught. It was basically set out as an objective formula. Here are a group of verses. Read them. Study them, be able to regurgitate them back and say that's the truth and move on. But rather he would say, real theology is learning to apply our minds to what has been written and apply the principles of deduction to it. What did the text say? What didn't it say? What did it mean by what it said or what it didn't say? For an example of this, you have the model of deduction. From the book of Genesis, the role of the women in the church, 1 Timothy 2. There Paul says, for Adam was formed first. And then he says, and Adam was not deceived. An example of the very principles that he's talking about. Here's another passage, and it's the one that I wanted to set for you this morning as a principle. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's observe how the writer constructs it. He says, consider him. Now, what does that mean? It means think. Think about Jesus. Think about his life. It means think. Consider him. He endured such opposition from sinful men. So that's what we're to think about. And from that, here is what we are to deduce. Observe the purpose clause so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer considered Jesus, who endured much, but ultimately won. That's his point. He won the great game of life. He rolled the enemy and all of his minions. And as a result, we should be exhorted to, verse 3, endure. Carry on. Verse 5, he left us a word of encouragement. Fight on. Christ ended up triumphant, and if you will, you will too. The principle of deduction. That's some Aristotelian logic. And that's the way Dr. Johnson said we must learn to do theology. So let's just consider. Let's be good students of his this morning. Let us deduce from the context, which was Genesis chapter 21, and specifically what happened there. We read the text. Hagar and Ishmael sent out of the camp. Now they are wandering aimlessly without a compass. They run out of water. And now the situation grows very grim. And just what happened? What did we read that happened? Well, God Almighty, Elohim, that transcendent name that moves history purposefully to its own conclusion. Remember, it is Elohim, Genesis 1, that created the heavens and the earth. See, he is creating and he's moving history forward. That's what he does. All for a purpose. The grand purpose, the book of Revelation, his great glory. And Elohim, in Genesis 21, just saved the life of his mortal enemy. Counted down, counted out, he brings him back. He brings him back. Why? Because his mother is sobbing? No. Because the promises are with the boy. Genesis 16, I will make him a great nation. That's what he told Hagar in the wilderness. Now, that's the context. We understand the principle. Now let's look at our text this morning. It's Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph, a wise teacher of Israel. And here it is. O Elohim, do not keep silent. Now let's stop and admire the synonymous parallelism of the poem. Look at the first line. It repeats itself in the second line, only with different words. The word silent parallels with the word quiet and still. The repetition of O Elohim, line 1, and in line 2. Reminding us that this is a prayer, that he's making his petition from the very start and using that name with great purpose. But more about that later. Verse 2, see the parallelism of enemies in line 1 and foes in line 2. The NIV, astir, and the phrase, rear their heads. Verse 3, cunning and conspire, parallels plots. And your people connects to the phrase, those you cherish. Verse 4, the phrase, destroy them as a nation, connects to Israel be remembered no more. And verse 5, one mind corresponds synonymously with alliance. Isn't that beautiful? It makes you appreciate the forethought and the precision of Asaph. He collects his thoughts with care. He selects just the right word to communicate his prayer. Now observe here, verse 5, who is the target of these enemies with such derision and hatred? Why, it's you. You, Lord, you're the one. And Israel, latter part of verse 4, we just happen to be in the line of fire. See, that's Asaph's skillful argumentation in prayer. Oh, they want to completely destroy us, but it's really you that they hate. And why? What is the cause of such bitter contempt? Well, it's always something. It's always something. Wouldn't the world be a peaceful place without Israel? It's always something. From the time Asaph wrote, he referred to the previous battles, the previous hatreds. It was the land back then. Look at verse 12. Let's take possession of the pasture lands of God. And now when he pens this particular psalm, whatever these enemies are, they're just like all intellectual atheists. They deny the Lord, His Word. It's all just nothing. And how much more peaceful would the world be without Israel? And so here he is in his earnest petition. Verse 13, the verb make them. It's a very important verb. It's the verb that's used of Abram himself, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. God is taking that shell of a man, Abram, from Ur the Chaldees, and he's transforming him. He is making him. He was lost and blind, cold and naked, and did not know that he did not know. And God saved him. And not only did he save him, but he remade him. He remakes the man. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will provide for you. And I will be your God. Notice here, it's that verb, verse 13, make them. It's a creative word. The Word of God creates. When He speaks, it happens. It's efficacious. And His earnest petition changed them. Verse 13, like tumbleweeds, which parallels to chaff. Verse 14, fires, which parallels to mountains ablaze. Verse 15, pursue connects to terrify. And there again, tempest connects to storm. And then in verse 16, let everybody see it. That's the line of David, Psalm 52, verse 6, regarding Doeg, who had the audacity to slay the priests of Nob, Himelech. David said, the Lord God will tear you from your tent, and He will grind you up into mincemeat. That's what He's going to do with you, Doeg. And then he says, let everybody see it. They'll see it, they'll hear about it, and they'll fear God. That's the idea. It's Israel's purpose in the earth, that men would say, look at Israel's God. He's greater than all the gods. So the purpose clause, verse 16, that men will then seek your name. Now, not Elohim, but look, Yahweh, Lord, the relationship name, the name of covenant, that they might have a relationship with you. That's the idea. Verse 18, let them know. Let them know by what you do these things to your enemies in the earth, whose name is Yahweh, the covenant God, the relationship, and that you alone are most high over the earth. Now, with that said, I want you to see just who these enemies are. Those, according to Asaph, verse 5, that form an alliance against you, Lord. First, verse 6, the tents of Edom, the descendants of Esau, the non-elect, enemies, nomadic tribes, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 2, a vast army that goes up against Jehoshaphat. And then there's Moab, verse 6. We all know Moab from that immorality in the cave between Lot and his daughters. And God looked at it and cursed that union and cursed those children. Verse 6, they are the Hagarites, a tribe in Canaan that was driven from the land, appropriated to Gilead by the men of Reuben. This occurred at the time of King Saul's kingship, 1 Chronicles 5:10. Well, who are they? These enemies of God, verse 6, does it surprise us here? The Ishmaelites. Now we know who they are. That's our context. That's where we came from. Descendants of the union of Abraham and Hagar, the child that God saved in the wilderness, who was about to die, and God came and rescued him. He preserved the life of his enemy because he is, Psalm 83, verse 1, Elohim. Elohim, this transcendent one, the one who moves history to his own purposeful conclusion, which, as we all know, in his glory, the book of Revelation. And now the reason the psalm is written in parallelism, synonymous parallelism. The words carefully selected, tied together in Hebrew poetry so that it has symmetry and it's perfectly balanced. And here it is. It's the next dimension to the interpretation. Elohim has it all under control. All of it. Under his sovereign power. You see, we're just here in small frame of time and reference. We just don't see that. There's not a pole high enough for us to gauge all the flow of history. But God's got it under control. Nothing surprises him. Everything in his creation is balanced. We ponder that. The wicked prosper. The enemies go on, revived off the desert dirt. He's got it all under control. We marvel at his wisdom. And now, the principle. How should you and I deduce, or what should we deduce from all of this? Let's be good students of S. Lewis Johnson and apply our minds to this text, the Psalm, and Genesis 21. And after some reflection, I sat down with pen and paper and I wrote these words. God preserves the life of his enemies to fulfill his eternal purpose in the earth, that through and to the end he might gain the greatest glory. And now, because all theology is so practical for living, let's take a moment and think through the implications of our theology here. See, this text helps me to keep all men in perspective. In the words of my good friend and your teaching elder, Dan Duncan, God makes men smart to do smart things. In the cities that Cain built, Genesis chapter 4, men advanced technologically, but they depreciated morally. They became more and more corrupt. And it should be no surprise to us then that the greatest of men and women in our day have no Christian faith at all. The icons of thought, whether it be economic, scientific, historical, social, political, all for the most part are non-believers. So let's remember, their strength is in their gift. Their ability is in their talent. And that has been given to them by God for a point and a time and a purpose. That which God has bestowed upon them for a season. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus standing before Pilate, who had all the backing of the Roman Empire with him. And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me except it were given to you from above." Moses' words to Pharaoh, which were God's words to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. "For this very purpose did I raise you up, so that I might display in you, in all of Egypt, my power, my glory." David, Psalm 37, verse 32, says, "The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives, but the Lord will not leave them in their power." See, they're just creatures for a day, and then the judgment. And although the unbeliever lives as if he'll go on forever, he doesn't. Daniel speaking to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 in verse 23 told the king, "You didn't honor God who holds in your hand your very life." That word life is the word breath. God holds the breath of Belshazzar in his hand. He measures it out. And in a moment, he can cut it off. "Therefore," said Daniel, "he has sent this hand and he has written this inscription." This is the inscription he's written. Mene, mene, tinkle, farsen. This is what the word means. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tinkle, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then the narrator steps back in verse 30 of the fifth chapter and says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain." Here he is in all of his power, in all of his glory, in all of his wealth, and he's gone. Asaph's words in Psalm 73 concerning the wicked, "Surely you did put them in slippery places." Sliding on ice. You're walking, and then you're down. And you don't even remember falling. You're just down. It happens so quickly. It's abrupt. Here and gone. So these things should help us to keep all men in perspective. One thing I have observed regarding the non-believer: they play on their talent. Resources given to them from above that are ready and available, as simple as just reaching out and pulling it off of a shelf. A few summers back, as a proud American, I was watching my countryman Lance Armstrong in the summer win that Tour de France. And as watching, I learned the secret of his success. On a flat plain, he is like every other cyclist. But get him into the mountains. Put him on the steep grades. And he simply has another gear that his competitors didn't have. That's the unbeliever. He lives and plays on his resources, all the given gears that God bestowed upon him. And they make him arrogant, proud, boastful, and arrogant. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 10 in verse 5. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." But we, as the people of God, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't live that way and we don't think that way. Despite our gifts, we say to all Pharaohs everywhere the words of Joseph regarding the interpretation of his dream. Genesis 41:16, "I cannot do it, but God will give to Pharaoh the answers he desires." And when the accomplishments come and achievements are recognized, our testimonies remain consistent. Joseph said to his brothers, Genesis 45:8, "God has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." See, in all things and in everything, for the believer, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Friday morning in Oklahoma City, we have a men's Bible study. And a week or so, I told those men that it suddenly dawned on me that I was just as poor and dependent and frail and feeble and naked and wanting as any Haitian man on that island. And for me to live otherwise is a direct denial of my faith. In all ways and in all things, I'm dependent upon Him. And that's so hard, isn't it? Because you have cash and you have credit cards and you have cars to go get into and drive down the freeway and go here and there. Well, you have the ability to get out of bed and walk. Run. It's so hard to remember those things because we take them all so much for granted. So the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us the principle, the help that comes our way, the adversity, the difficulty, the hardship, that the land grows out from under our feet and we're hung and suspended in all ways and all times afflicted, but we count it all joy because we endure knowing that God has a great purpose. He's growing us up. He's making us like Himself. That's it. That's the idea. It's in weakness, said the apostle, that we find our strength. "My power," said George Mueller, the man who built the orphans' homes on prayer. Well, it's simple. It's learning to die to myself daily. That's the power. Our power is not within. It comes from heavenly places. So this text helps me to keep that all in perspective. It seems like such a convoluted world, doesn't it? The wicked prosper. The unrighteous are in power, lording it over us in every way. But you see, keep the psalm in mind. Elohim has it all balanced. It's all in perspective. And He has complete control. See, this text helps me to keep my times in perspective as well. Men in perspective, my times in perspective. I am saved and raised up by the power of God to be His light, to be His salt in the world. And in so doing, I'm going to attract enemies. People will oppose me for no other reason than what I represent. But here this text reminds us that God alone has kept His opposition alive and well on planet Earth. You remember Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they stand in front of the fiery cauldron. Oh, King, our God is able to deliver us. That we're sure of. Now, whether He will, at this day, this month, this hour, this moment, that's another matter. But one thing you can be absolutely sure of, we're not going to bow down to that idol. You see, when David ran at Goliath, he didn't run at a giant. He ran at a dead man, and he knew it. Here were his words. 1 Samuel 17:45. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defile. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I'll strike you down, cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. See? It's the same idea of Asaph. I want everybody to see it. I want everybody to hear about it. Because my God is great. My God rules history. And so that's our confidence. See, it's not your career. It's not your company. It's not you. It's all about Him. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And we move out boldly. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, no man will stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Courageous, confident, bold, Peter and John reply to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking of what we have seen and heard. Imprison us, beat us, kill us, but we can't shut up and we won't. Because you see, we don't matter. We're not important. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Enemies, yes. Kept alive, to be sure, by the power of God and for His purpose, absolutely. But we as believers don't cower for a moment in front of them. We live boldly, persuading every man of the truthfulness of Christ. Our story, our testimony is all of Him and what He has done for us. So what has He called you to do? Nurse children? Raise them up before the Lord? Be a doctor, a teacher, an engineer? Then get with it. Be about it, strongly, boldly, empowered by Christ, informed by His Word, refreshed by the Holy Spirit. He is remaking the man, and you are the man. You're the man. Look how you've changed. Look where you've come from. A lost in darkness. Look at you now, singing the great hymns of the faith. This is what He's done. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And the people and the opposition that confronts us, well, We just say they're already a defeated foe. We're not the ones who are important. We're totally dependent upon Him. And that is the Reformation. And that is the theology that brought us out of the darkness and into the light. Luther taught it to us when he had us to sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." It's His kingdom, His kingdom, His kingdom that will go on forever. And my friends, when you live like that, you will leave us a lot in your little. And when you live like that, you will watch men fall and fail, but you'll keep going on. Enemies, obstacles, never destroy the righteous, but only serve to magnify His name. You lost a child. You lost your mate. You've gone through a bitter divorce. You've been ravaged with medical problems. But look at you. Look at you. You're still strong and bold and confident in God's Word and in the power of that Word. Don't you dare look at your client list in 2010 and say, "Well, we've got it made. All the business is in the bag." Remember, you're just a wisp of vapor. You don't count. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And the circumstances that you are presently in, He's Elohim. But for you, He is Yahweh. He is your covenant God, your friend, your companion. He is closer than your skin. And He will guide you through. And by faith, He will lead you. Not around, but through. Through. That's His way to grow you up. You see, He has it all under control. It's all balanced. He's sovereign, the ruler over everything. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you are not sure that you know that Lord, I want you to know you're under the sentence of death. Darkness is your friend, your close companion. You are lost. You are a dead man walking. May God give you the grace through the preaching ministry of the Word of God to reach out and open that heart as He did to Lydia, opening the heart so that the Word would come in. And your response, like a dying man on a desert, seeking water, you will drink. Like a runner bursting forth to the tape, you will lean and rush to Him. That's the grace of God. And it's here. It's in His Word. It's in the testimony of His person and His work. May God give you the grace to do that this morning. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we're so often lost. We are like the apostles when they say we're perplexed, we're buffeted about, rocking through this life. So often we don't think You control anything. It's so convoluted and upside down. But You bring us back to Your Word that tells us You've got it under control. Everything is all according to plan. So be glorified. in this day, in each and every life that is represented here. That the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ might be extended to all of us who are the light, who are the salt, who is the living power of the resurrection. May Jesus Christ always increase, and may we decrease until we stand before Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.